You guys ready to get back to the book of Revelation? All right. You've been reading along, reading ahead, finding out what happens, that kind of thing? All right. I am excited about this morning. Now, we took a couple week break over the holidays from Revelation, so we're getting back to it. We're going to be covering chapter 10 and 11 this morning. If you want to open your Bible, again, I'm not going to read every verse, so you can kind of follow along. But I'm excited because... these two chapters get me pumped up. I'll tell you why. Let's do it by review first. We left off when we covered chapter 8 and 9. We were starting to look at when the trumpets sound. Now, the first four trumpets released the judgments of God in the earth. So this was unpleasant if you happen to live in the earth. The fifth and sixth trumpets literally released demonic oppression. Unrestrained demonic rage beginning to be released on the earth. The result of this was half of the earth between the seals and the trumpets. Half of the earth is now dead. You guys remember this. So, but remember we said the motive why God was doing this, why God was allowing this, is to provoke repentance, to desperately try and bring a people back to repentance. The amazing thing we saw in chapters 8 and 9 is that the earth didn't repent. Rather, it got angrier. And we see what Daniel 8:23 refers to as the fullness of transgression. The earth reaches what the Bible calls the fullness of transgression, fully mature sin, great darkness covering the earth. We read in Isaiah 60 about how there was spiritual darkness covering the earth. But what I love about Isaiah 60 is it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And so we talked about this intense contrast in the earth at this time. Great darkness, the fullness of sin, or the fullness of transgression, yet the light and the glory of God on the church. Doesn't appear to be a lot of gray in between, okay? And so, but we left off with the earth in darkness. What I'm excited about is chapter 10 and 11 is a focus on the light, the power that is resting on the church during this period. Now, chapters 10 and 11 are a non-chronological section. They're actually giving us a snapshot of something that's happening during the entire 3.5 year period of tribulation. But what they're giving us, except at the very end of 11, we are going to have the seventh trumpet, which is chronological. It comes, after the sixth trumpet. But what this is doing, this is showing us a picture of the prophetic church in that 3.5 year last days tribulation period. The next two chapters are all about the prophetic church, all about prophecy. How many of you like prophecy? Okay, good. Well, I'm hoping by the end of this, you'll have an even greater appreciation of what God wants to accomplish through the spirit of prophecy in the church in the last days. So, let's jump in. Chapter 10. And again, you kind of be reading along. I'm just going to reference these because there's no way I can read everything and make all the comments. So, we start with a mighty angel. It starts out, we're seeing this mighty angel, and he's carrying a little book. And we learn three things about this mighty angel right off the bat. He has, one, he's glorious. He's shiny and he just is glorious. He's described as clothed with a cloud, has a rainbow on his head, his face is like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. So we have this glorious angel. He has broad authority. He has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. He has everything covered. So this glorious angel with broad authority, this description is important, and he speaks with this authoritative, powerful, prophetic voice. It's a voice like a lion when it roars, all right? The reason this description is important because this angel, I believe, is a representation of the church in the earth at this time, a representation of the end-time prophetic church, glorious, having broad authority, and speaking with an authoritative prophetic voice. And as we're going to see as we go through here, everything in these next two chapters has to do with the prophetic. Okay? Now, so, as I said, he's carrying a little book. We see in chapter 2, I'm sorry, in verse 2, I'm just getting over a cold, so, you know, I sound a little sexier. I hope you can deal with that. But if I cough, you know, forgive me. No, just kidding. Sorry, yeah. We'll just blame it on the cold. All right. So he has a little book, and the book is open, which is obvious. That means revelation that can be read. Okay? It's a book, and it's open. So it's speaking of prophetic revelation. In fact, in verse 11, it's very clear that this book has to do with prophecy, because he says, eat the book and then prophesy. So the book is to cause prophecy. Now, so the other thing we see, though, is an open book. So there's revelation coming from this angel, or revelation coming from the church at this time. It's all together in this 3.5-year period. The other thing we see are 7 thunders. I think it's interesting. We have the 7 seals, and we're told about them. We have the 7 trumpets, and we're told about them. We have the 7 bowls, and we're told about them. We have the 7 thunders, except God says, don't tell anybody about that. There's a specific timing for these thunders, okay? So we have the 7 thunders. They're utterances, we're told. So it's prophecy, but it's sealed up until the 3.5-year period. We read about this in Daniel chapter 12 as well. Remember, Daniel gets a revelation, and he hears some stuff, and he's fixing to write it down, and the angel says, don't write that down yet. That's not supposed to be public until the last times, the end days. And so it's the same revelation, I think, that Daniel got, that he's not allowed to write down. John hears these 7 trumpets, and the angel says these are sealed up until this 3.5-year period when they sound. So they're not sealed up until we get to heaven. They will be sounded in this 3.5-year period. There will be the revealing of these 7 trumpets, all right? So we're going to be a part of that revelation. We just don't know what they are yet, but we will then in that 3.5-year period, all right? So it's all about prophecy. The little book, the 7 thunders, prophetic revelation that is going to come forth in that 3.5-year period, but is sealed up for now. Now, after he says these things, this angel gives this authoritative prophetic declaration. It's very authoritative. Look in verses 5-7. He says, he raises his hand and he swears by him who lives forever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the seas and the things that are in it. So it's almost like a court of law. He's swearing by every aspect of God he can come up with. It's a very authoritative prophetic word. And it's very simple. It's 2 things. There's going to be no more delay. At the sounding of the 7th trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. That's a heavy word, right? At the sounding of the 7th trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. No more delay. And, of course, at the end of these 2 chapters, we're going to see the sounding of the 7th trumpet. Now, this is the second coming. When the 7th trumpet sounds. I talked about this before, why I place it here, so you can go back and hear that earlier teaching if you want to look into that. Again, if you disagree, we can still be friends, but I think the Bible's clear, and we'll see more as we go on, that at this time, the mystery of God is finished. Jesus comes in the clouds with great glory. Okay? You can read about that a little bit in Daniel 7. I'm giving you some references there for you to do further study in your notes. All right, so this happens. So what I want you to get, kind of the theme of this, is we've entered into this heavy prophetic realm here with this angel, where there's the thunders and there's a little book. And his word is, coming up to this time of the trumpet, it's going to be very prophetic. And then it's going to be wrapped up. The 7th trumpet's going to sound, and Jesus is going to return. So let's look at this coming up to this prophetic time. In verses 9-10, he's told to eat the book. And then in verse 11, he's told to prophesy. Now, this is the exact same experience that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Ezekiel's given a scroll or a little book, and he's told to eat it and to prophesy. Okay? So what we see here is, again, very simple. There's revelation that Ezekiel and, at this point, John is to internalize and then speak. But it speaks to us about, again, we want to learn our part in this as partners, how we prophesy. We start with internalizing, eating it, feeding on the revelation from God, and then speaking that revelation in whatever way, in whatever context it fits. All right? Now, there's going to be two aspects to this revelation that we see. It's bitter and it's sweet. The bitter part is the judgments of God are in this revelation. The sweet part is the justice of God is in this revelation. So again, we're talking about half the earth dead. That might make you a little sick to your stomach, which this happens when he eats the book. But it says it's sweet in his mouth. He's declaring the restoration of the earth, the coming of the Holy One who's going to make all things new. So it's bitter and it's sweet. And this is the revelation we'll be sharing at this time. We'll be participating in this Seven Thunders bittersweet little book revelation. You with me? All right. Now, I want to build a little bit more understanding of prophecy here. And I don't want to do that. I want to talk about the context. I hit this as I was reviewing, that I want you to imagine, because we're in this 3.5-year period, we're in this context of deep darkness covering the earth, but light being on God's people, glory being on God's people, this dramatic context, okay? And so I want you to see how this is happening in the prophetic realm. This is coming out. The first thing we see is this. I put 5 verses in here. I'm not going to read them. You can go look at them. But what's very clear from all of these verses, there's an emphasis that in the last days there will be false prophets and there will be false signs. So I don't think this is minor, like, you know, you got a Joseph Smith over here or something like that. I think this is a big deal. I think there are a lot of false prophets. And they're doing false signs. It's just like in Exodus. It wasn't like Moses was doing miraculous things and Pharaoh's guys were doing nothing. Remember, they were doing some of the stuff. They were doing some signs too. And so people were having to decide who they were going to believe. So there's going to be false prophetic and false signs. And so we're going to have to weed it out. Now, the other thing is there's going to be genuine signs. Probably the easiest place to see this is the last days outpouring described in Joel 2, prophesied in Joel 2, and then referred to in Acts chapter 2. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And it even specifically mentions prophecy. Your young men and your young women will prophesy. It talks about dreams and visions and signs and these things going on. That was partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, but not completely fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. There's a lot of passages that have a first coming, second coming fulfillment where they apply to both. And this is one of those passages, both in Joel and in Acts. So there's going to be a last days outpouring. One of my pet peeves, I refuse to read stuff about the last days that doesn't have the power of God, because I think it's a lie. It's kind of like someone took the book of Acts, removed all the miracles, and said, here's how the church was birthed. Paul preached the gospel a lot, and people got saved. Right? It's not as much fun without the dead being raised and the people being healed and, you know, Paul being blind and then seen and stuff like that. And the last days are going to exceed those days. And so I'm not having anything to do with anything that didn't have the power of God on the earth in the church, because I know it's coming. Because he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so we have false signs and we have real signs. And the false signs are going to be impressive. So don't think that just by the signs we'll know who's real and who isn't. But we will have the real signs. The other thing is we'll have the genuine prophetic. Now, here's where I get excited. We're going to have false prophets. We're going to have real prophets. The church is going to be, the seven thunders somewhere in that 3.5-year period are going to be uttered. Somehow, that information is going to be given to the church. They aren't just uttered in heaven, and then we don't find out until we get there what they said. Somehow, that information, whether it's uttered by the two witnesses, or I don't know, I just know somehow we're going to know those thunders. We're going to know that revelation. And the church is going to be the people in the earth revealing that information in the midst of those 3.5 years. Now, here's where it gets exciting. Are you ready for this? Everybody hold on to your seat. I'm going to read to you in just a minute from Jeremiah 23 that tells us that in that time, we will have perfect understanding. We will understand perfectly what's going on. Is that cool or what? Check this out. Jeremiah 23, 18 through 22 says, "Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord?" If you're going to be a prophetic person, you're not going to do it well unless you commit yourself to standing in the counsel of the Lord. Just, if you want to be a false prophet, just try it without Jesus. "Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, and who has perceived and heard his word?" All of his prophecy will align with his word. The word is an excellent tool to examining prophetic revelation. Amen? "Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart." Now that's talking about this last day's judgment. All right? And here we go. "In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly." That is an amazing promise. Guys, we need to think about that. We're not just going to be, you know, like some of the movies show you. We're not just going to be wandering around, you know, hiding in fear, trying not to get arrested, wondering how we're going to eat without the mark. We're going to be the people on the earth that know what's going on. We're going to understand perfectly what's going on. We're going to be the people filled with the spirit of revelation who can explain what's going on. All right? Now, it's interesting, he goes right into false prophets at this point. It says, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing." Remember, what's the goal in all this? God's trying to get repentance. He's trying to bring people back to him so they didn't have to judge him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should repent and live. Right? And so he's saying that the purpose of the prophetic was to turn people from their ways back to God. If they had stood in his counsel, they would have prophesied rightly, and they would have turned many back. All right? So, and we'll talk about that more as we get into the false prophets. And so but what I love is that in the last days, we're going to understand perfectly. We're going to get it. The church is going to know what is going on. Isn't that cool? Who wants to be a part of a church like that? All right. Well, there's some preparation involved, so get ready. Now, Daniel 11, we see the same concept. "And the people, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many." We're going to be the instructors in the earth during this 3.5-year period that are telling people what's going on and what they need to do to respond to what's going on in the earth. "Will instruct many, yet for many days they will fall by the sword and the flame, by captivity and plundering. Then when they fall, they shall be aided by little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue." So again, here's that dual thing going on. We're going to have a genuine prophetic voice in the earth, and we're going to have a people who are trying to join with the genuine prophetic by intrigue, trying to say, "I'm prophesying in the name of Jesus," but they're doing it by intrigue. They're trying to gain credibility, but they're really not speaking from God. They really haven't stood in the counsel of the Lord. They're prophesying out of the fear of man or some other thing. Okay? So again, we see that same picture. Daniel chapter 12. And this is where what I think are the seven thunders revelation that Daniel's seen are sealed up. He says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed up until the time of the end. So there is a time they'll be released. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. Now, do understand that as we walk through this, there will be some refining. You guys understand? Let the reader beware. There will be some refining to walk in this kind of revelation. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So we're going to have these two things going on the earth where we're going to be looking at them going, I don't understand how you guys don't get this. I mean, I can, you know, look, it's right here in the Bible. You just saw it happen on CNN. How do you not get it? And they're not going to understand. But the wise will understand. How many of you are having that happen today? You read about stuff in the news and you go, I don't understand how people believe this stuff. Right? It's by revelation. It's by the spirit of wisdom in Jesus. Okay? And so the wise will understand. Now, here's what I want you to see in this. Prophecy is a lot more serious than we realize. It is not optional. In the last days church, it's not going to be, well, you know, some churches believe in prophecy, some don't. That's okay. No. This is how God does it. This is how God sets up his coming. The last days church must be a prophetic church. Or, see, there you go. Just starts prophesying out of the middle of the sermon. All right. Sometimes all things work together for good. Okay. So the last days church is either going to be prophetic or it's going to be irrelevant. And the irrelevant church, I think, is going to be the one that falls away. That's not willing to go here. So the last days church will be a prophetic church. And again, that's not just going to happen without us being refined. We're going to have to be willing to go through the process to prepare ourselves to be a prophetic end days church. Now, let me show you this in the Bible, how much of a big deal it is that the last day church is prophetic. Elijah always precedes Christ's coming. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that before the coming of Christ, Elijah will come first. That's Bible. It's going to happen. Has happened. Is going to happen. Now, what I want you to know is Elijah is sort of the epitome of the spirit of prophecy. What we see about Elijah is he was constantly calling Israel back to a pure relationship with God. He was constantly calling them to repentance and to intimacy with God. In Revelation 19:10, when we get there, we're going to read that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is motivated by pointing at Jesus and by saying, do whatever you have to do to realign your life with Jesus. We call that repentance. Right? And so repentance isn't just, you know, stop doing bad stuff. Repentance is get aligned with God. Repentance is walk with Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It underlies all prophecy. Prophecy that doesn't call you to Jesus, doesn't call you to intimacy with the Son, is suspect. Okay? And so we see that. We see when John the Baptist came, the disciples in Matthew 17, they say, hey, you know, we heard that Elijah comes before Christ. What's up with that? And Jesus said, that's true. He is coming, speaking of his second coming. But I tell you, he has already come, and they did whatever they wanted to him, and they understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was a prophet coming in the spirit of Elijah. Now, that spirit of Elijah, that prophetic spirit will be on the church again, must be there before the second coming. Will there be a little literal Elijah too? I don't know. I suspect one of the witnesses that we're going to hear about might be him, but I have no idea. I don't know. But I do know that that spirit of Elijah, that prophetic spirit, will precede the coming of Christ. Now, what was John the Baptist's major prophetic message? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Realign yourselves with God. He's coming. What will be the message of the church in the last days? Realign yourself with God. He's coming. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Son of God is coming. Okay? Let me show you I want to show you prophecy in the millennial kingdom, because in Zechariah, by Zechariah 13, we're in the millennial kingdom, and it's talking about prophecy. You wouldn't think you would need prophecy with Jesus in Jerusalem, and probably not so much, but it's there, so we'll talk about it, because what I want you to see is the attitude that's going on here. Now, in Zechariah chapter 10, we're not quite to the millennial kingdom yet in chapter 10, in verse 2, we have false prophets, and what they're being condemned because they're prophesying comfort when they need to be prophesying repentance. You understand? They're saying they're comforting God's people and not calling God's people to repent. Now, this reminds me of twice in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says that the prophets are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The prophets in Jeremiah's time were prophesying peace over Israel just years before Israel was taken captive by a foreign army and carried off to Babylon. The prophets weren't right. They were saying peace, and it wasn't peace. It was captivity because they had not realigned with God for years and years and years and years and years, and the time had come. And so the same thing we're seeing in the end time. There's going to be false prophets that are prophesying comfort when there needs to be a call to repentance. Anybody see a hint of that in the church? Okay. Now, again, I don't want to jump over to, you know, scary prophets beating everybody up, and that's not the deal either. But we need to be careful that we think only good prophetic words, only peaceful, your blessed prophetic words are accurate. There is going to be a time, obviously, in this 3.5-year period, where God's trying to get people to repent so they doesn't have to judge them. Okay? So, we see that then in Zechariah 13, the first five verses, it talks about prophecy, but it's in the millennial kingdom. And here's what we see. False prophets are removed. It says false prophets have to leave Jerusalem, have to leave Israel. We're not going to have them during the millennial kingdom. Not only that, we see in verse 3, that if anybody prophesies in Israel or Jerusalem during that time falsely, the parents kill them. They are serious. It says their parents will come and just kill them. They have a zero tolerance policy for false prophecy. Okay? And then in verse 4 and 5, we see the genuine prophetic in the millennial kingdom, and it's very humble. It says when someone prophesies, they'll say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. I've just been a farmer all my life. So you're not going to see anybody going, hi, I'm Prophet Tony. Here's my business card. Right? No one would do that, right? I'm just a farmer, and God told me something, right? So, why am I pointing this out? Because if we're going to be a last days prophetic church, we need to get a grid for what real prophecy looks like. We need to have a zero tolerance policy for false prophecy. Now, I don't think we should take them out and kill them, all right? So, parents, don't try that. We're not there yet. But we should be intolerant about receiving prophecy. We don't just want to take stuff. We want to go, hey, prophecy is a big deal. We're going to evaluate this. We're going to put this up against the Word. And we should be teaching our prophetic people to be humble. We should be intolerant of our prophetic people not presenting prophecy with humility. We just go, no, that's not God's way. You're going to have to do better. Have to do better than that. Right? Okay. So, anyway, that's chapter 10. We go on in chapter 11, and there's more prophetic stuff happening, but now, instead of it happening in heaven with the thunders and the little book and all that, we see it happening in earth. I think it's going on both places simultaneously. I think heaven and earth are both becoming a releasing a spirit of prophecy. Okay? So, here's what happens in chapter 11, and this is pretty fun. It starts out with what seems like a non sequitur. John's given a measuring rod, and the angel says, go measure the temple, but don't measure the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, because it's going to be trampled underfoot for 3.5 years. And then he just goes on to something else. You're like, why are we stopping to measure now? What's up with that? The only thing I can think of is the only other place in the Bible where God has someone measure is in Ezekiel. If you go to Ezekiel, it's like 48 chapters. The last dozen chapters are all end times. It's all Ezekiel prophesying. There's stuff in the millennium. There's all kinds of stuff. Now, there's a couple chapters in there where Ezekiel's measuring everything. You're like, why are we doing this, God? What's the deal with measuring the temple? Well, there is a reason, okay? And so what's going on is, well, actually, let me do this first. I'll tell you the reason we're measuring the temple, but the reason we're not measuring the court of the Gentiles is because it's not time yet for that, for the Gentiles to be measured, in quotations, okay? Because the Gentiles are going to be allowed for 3.5 years to persecute Israel during this time of tribulation. So catch that Israel is being measured right now, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles will be measured in a bit. So here's what we get. In Ezekiel 43, this is a section where he's measuring the temple, and it kind of explains why, because it seems weird without this. It says, God says, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. So what God's saying is when they built the temple as a pattern of my holy temple in heaven, when they moved in next to me, we were supposed to align, but they didn't. You following me? They didn't align, and they defiled my temple. Why didn't they align? It wasn't the building, it was their actions, all right? And so he's saying, now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me. In other words, let them repent, let them correct their actions, and I will dwell in their midst forever, which is God's goal. That's what he wants to do, wants to come dwell in Jerusalem in their midst forever, right? Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its designs, all that stuff, its forms and its laws, write down their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. So what I want you to get is this measuring the temple is a hat tip to Ezekiel. It's a call to repentance. It's saying it's time to call Israel to repentance. It's time to call Israel to realign before Christ's second coming. It's the purpose of the persecution. It's why he's allowing the Gentiles to persecute Israel for 3.5 years, because he's trying to bring Israel to repentance. And he's down to extreme measures because he's coming soon. And so the measure is about alignment, is about aligning with God, is about repenting. Does this make sense to you? Okay, so good. So we're opening some lights. And you can read about those verses there that I gave you, or just where the nations gather. Just show you the place where it talks about how he uses the nations, gathers them against Israel. And he's using this to try and provoke them to repentance. Now, in the midst of this 3.5 year period where the Gentiles are persecuting Israel, he raises up two prophets in Jerusalem. We read about them in verses 3 through 14. They're called the two witnesses or the two prophets. No idea who these guys are going to be. Good chance one of them's Elijah. Maybe one of them's Enoch. The reason being, those are the only two guys that have never died. They both went up to heaven, just went. So this time they get a chance to die. Maybe they're saying, we'd like to come back and die once. Everyone else has gotten to. So I don't know. That's my guess, but we'll see who they are. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are, so we don't know. It's fun to guess. Anyway, they're in Jerusalem during this 3.5 year period, and they're there prophesying. They're also referred to as the olive trees and the lampstands that stand before God. Now, this is a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 4, 11 through 14. You can go read that. The two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the God of all the earth. What's interesting is it's in the context, obviously, chapter 4. Where am I at? Okay. Zechariah 4:6 is a verse all of you know. None of you remember the address probably. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's in that context that these guys are talking. And he's talking about Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple. But I think it's interesting that these guys are in the context of when God's saying, this isn't going to be human, this is going to be by my spirit. And I just want to point out here that when the nations gather against Israel, there will be no nation that rescues Israel. It will only be Jesus. Now, I don't know where America is. I hope we're not one of the nations gathered with Israel, but I guarantee our armies aren't there, you know, being allied with Israel at that point. Israel's alone, and Jesus rescues them. I don't know what happens to us. We'll find out when the trumpet or the seven thunders sound. Maybe there's something there about us. Who knows? We don't know yet. You can hope. All right? But the point is, it's going to be by his spirit. Anyway, these two prophets are in Israel prophesying this whole time, in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, prophesying this whole time. We see, as we read further through here, that they're tremendously hated, not just by Israel, by the world. No one likes them. I don't know what they're prophesying, but it's not making them popular. But they can't be removed. Every time someone tries to come against them, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. And so I'm guessing after a while, they quit trying. So that happens. Now, again, think about the spirit of Elijah coming first. I love this. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is just sitting on a hill, and the king sends a squad of 50 guys to bring him. It says, go get Elijah. Bring him here. And he calls fire down from heaven, and they get consumed. And then the second 50, the same thing happens. The third 50, he's learning. He gets real humble and kind of begs Elijah to come with him, and so he doesn't get burnt up, you know. But my point is this. It's Elijah-ish, isn't it? This fire coming and consuming those who would try and remove him, okay? The other thing is interesting is he has authority to stop rain. They have authority to stop rain. Remember when Elijah did that in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18? You guys remember how long it didn't rain? 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it amazing the hints that are in the Bible? 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Again, Elijah-ish. But here's the amazing thing. In verse 6, it says, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, I want you to think about this. This isn't just God wrote down a script, then he tells his prophets, and they say it, and it happens. These two guys, if they just get up tomorrow and go, that's it, lice on Ethiopia. Ethiopia gets lice. Whatever they say happens. As often as they want, they call down plagues. Now, there's a reason I'm highlighting this, because I really want you to get this, because I think this reveals, I don't think we get the authority of the prophetic that God wants us to get, that we will get by the time we become partners fully with God in this last days prophetic church. There's a level of prophetic authority where what you say happens. Not what God says happens, what you say happens. Now, that very rarely has been reached. I suspect, I can't prove this, I suspect that's what happened with Elisha when the kids started mocking him for being bald and bears came out of the woods and ate him. I think he just said, that's it, I've had enough. Bears. Because it does seem like, you know, overkill for mocking, but, you know. I don't know. But my point is, there's a point where God trusts us enough where he will give us the prophetic authority. You say it, it happens. Partners, guys. I want you to get this. Partners with God. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody will be on the level of these two. I don't think that's going to be the case. But I am suggesting that we can approach this. Rachel, if you want to, Rachel has a testimony that I think sheds a light on this. So why don't you share that real quick? Is the mic on?
So about 23 years ago or so, we were really good friends with a youth pastor down at Zion, when it was called Zion. I think it's called Life Point now. The Linskys, Lance and Shannon Linsky. Some of you guys remember them. And so we also had a whole bunch of other youth pastors from what was then the Tab and the Vineyard, and we were all out together one night after a meeting. It might have been after the renewal, in the renewal time frame, so maybe 95. And Lance and Shannon had two little kids, but we would occasionally vacation with them. So we were about to go on vacation with them, and Lance very enthusiastically says to Tony and I, "Oh, like, how long should we stay gone?" And I very wisely responded, "It depends on how long it takes for you to get on my nerves." Yes, we all laughed. We thought it was really funny. Ha ha. But God did not think it was funny. So that night, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was just shaking and shaking and shaking. And so we thought, oh, is this fear? Is this thing? What is this thing, you know? And so I'm like, the more I rebuke it, the worse it gets. And so finally, Tony, in his wisdom, which he has much of, he said, "You know, I think it's what you said to Lance tonight." And I said, "Well, I was just kidding. That was funny." But God spoke so clearly to my heart. It was not funny. And I did not like it because you pierced his heart. So, and we've all felt that from people, haven't we? When you're like, hey, how are you? And they say something to you and you feel it in your heart. So I don't want to say that we can't joke around with one another, but there is often, and I really had no intent, but there was a reality to, really, how long was it going to take for him to get on my nerves? So as I was repenting in my bed, the Lord said, "Rachel, if you desire to speak for me prophetically and have your words count and matter," because if you have done any prophetic ministry at all, you know, you like feel this thing from God in your heart and you're trying to communicate to the person and they're kind of like, "Yeah, thanks for that little tickle." You're like, no, God is really saying he wants to do this in your life. And the person is receiving it like, "Yeah, okay, you know, piece of candy." And I'm like, "No, it's so much more." He said, "But if you want those words to count, then all of your words count." And so you can't go around, this was the key part, you cannot tear down what I'm trying to build up and who I'm trying to build up. And so in Lance's world, it was very important, and I love you, Lance, if you ever listen to this. It was very important. He was an affirmations guy. Words of affirmations were very important to him, and he loved me, and I was not respecting that about him. So I've been on this journey. I am not perfect at it. If I've wounded any of you, I do apologize. I am not perfect at it. I try really hard. But there became a point even on my journey, the Lord said, "You know what? When are you going to start asking me, though, for more authority on your words?" I had passed some test. I had reached some level, and the Lord was inviting me to ask for more authority on my words. And so I think Tony wanted me to just share this for whatever reasons, and there you go. There you go. Okay. Back to gear.
Pardon me. So what I wanted you to hear from that is what God told her. If you want to have authority when you speak, you're going to have authority when you speak. Not, you don't get to say, "Now I have authority because I'm speaking for God." So he wants to bring us to a place where whatever we say happens. But to do that, we have to have the character to handle it. Or we might just, we're not any better than James and John, the sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire from heaven. He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. Dude, settle down. You don't have it yet." We'll give you that authority when you can handle it. You don't give a 5-year-old, an automatic rifle, right? There's some training involved before you do that. Now, remember chapters 2 and 3, where I called it preparation for partnership. There's a whole bunch of, if you repent, if you overcome, I'll give you this reward. And it sounds like, man, God's really expecting a lot out of us, in these last days, all this, Well, do you get it now? He's going, "Guys, I need you. I really need you to pay attention to those things I've highlighted in chapters 2 and 3, because I want to give you authority that whatever you say happens. Now, I don't think it'll happen to the entire church. I think it'll happen to us as individuals as we do the book of Revelation, as we do chapters 2 and 3, as we get his heart and become more like him. We come to the level where he can give us more authority because he can trust us, you know, not just to call bears out of the woods or whatever. All right? Does that make sense? I'm not saying, Elisha may correct me when I get there. It may have been totally God. I'm just guessing. But the point stands that he wants to prepare us. He wants to mature us for authority. You guys want prophetic authority? All right? See, if I go, do I want prophetic authority? I go, yes, God. And if God says, do you want refinement to become mature? And I go, if I have to, you know. All right? And so we got to have something set before us. Amen? All right. This is what God's after. Now, so we have these two witnesses. What happens is after the 3.5 years of prophesying, they get killed by the beast that is ascended from the bottomless pit. We'll read about him later in Revelation 17. Actually, earlier than that. They're left unburied in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days while the world parties. Now, this is worldwide. If you're in the Atlanta airport during this time, it will be on CNN. They'll be showing the bodies, and they'll be dancing, and there'll be celebrations. Maybe they'll be celebrating around you right there at the airport. I don't know. The whole world is very excited that these guys are finally dead. And they don't even bury them. They leave them in the streets for 3.5 days, which turns out to be a mistake because they're raised from the dead and they ascend into heaven in plain sight. They can't even do the whole, you know, someone stole them from the grave thing because they left them right there so they could party with the dead bodies, and the party abruptly stops. Everyone sees them. It says they are raised and they ascend into heaven in the sight of their enemies. So that'll be on CNN too. That'd be a good time to be in the airport and watch the crowd. Hey, look, they're gone. I don't know. Just, you know, trying to make it contemporary. Okay. So, after this happens, there's an earthquake in Jerusalem, it's localized, and 7,000 people die. But this is interesting. It says, the rest fear God and give him glory. It's almost like Jerusalem's about ready to accept their Messiah. All right? And from here, remember, Jesus told them he would not come again until they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're about ready to say it. All right? So, it gets us to the seventh trumpet, his coming and our gathering together with him, which is, of course, the last few verses in chapter 11. There's the other verses you can go read about where it talks about this happening at the last trumpet, all that good stuff. And a few things happen. It says, at this trumpet, it doesn't say specifically here, you have to infer that from the other verses that this is when he comes, but it also tracks with what happens. The first thing that happens is he takes the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world, and reigns. In other words, he establishes his reign. I'm in charge now. Jesus comes, and he says, I'm going to take the kingdoms and reign. The second thing he does is he judges the angry nations. It says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Now, that one reminds us of Psalm 2, which we've talked about several times, about how the nations rage. And God warns them, you better kiss the son while you have time. He's coming. Well, this is the out of time part. It's over. He's coming, and he's judging the angry nations. And it says, your wrath has come. I'll remind you, we covered this earlier. Tribulation were promised. Persecution and tribulation were promised in the Bible. But we're also told that we are not appointed to wrath. And so, interestingly, he comes, and we are gathered together to him right before the bowls, which is the wrath of God. It's literally called the wrath of God, all right? And so he judges the nations, and here's what I love. His motive is revealed in verse 18, the end of the statement, it says, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, I think this is important because we need to get that it's not like God has just finally lost his temper. You know, like, you know, I don't know, maybe you had a parent that if you push the buttons long enough and they do the standard, I have had enough, and then you knew that someone was going to get hurt. But until they said, I have had enough, you could keep being an idiot, right? Yeah, my parents didn't do that, but maybe yours did. Well, this is not God. God has not lost his temper when it says his anger is being expressed. He's stored up for this. He's prepared this. This is a plan he's been following. He knows exactly when he's going to do it. He's not just losing it, okay? He has decided at this point it's time to destroy those who destroy the earth. Why? Because they've reached the fullness of transgression. It's the same thing that happened in the flood when the whole earth was full of corruption and violence, and God said, that's it. We've reached the point where the rest of earth is irredeemable. I'm going to start over with those who will work with me, which turned out to just be one family. But he'll have more this time. Amen? So he's starting over. He's destroying those who destroy the earth. His motive is to restore the earth to his original purposes and design. Okay? Now, the other thing he does is he rewards his saints. All. I underlined all. All of his saints. It says here, where is it? That you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great. Doesn't matter if you're small or great, he's coming with a reward. I don't know why, but for some reason, a lot of people have a hard time with God motivating by rewards, and yet, you know, we do it all the time. But he does. He motivates by rewards. This is intended to be a motivation. In Revelation 22:12, he's wrapping up. We'll get to that, obviously. He's wrapping up. And he says, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. I'm coming. It's like Dad coming home from a trip. Did you bring me something? Yes. I'm coming home, and I brought you something. And not just a t-shirt. Amen? So he's motivating us with rewards. He intends for us to be motivated by these rewards. All right? Now, the last thing we see is the temple open in heaven. And I think this just speaks of access. When Jesus paid for our sins by dying on the cross, remember the veil is torn in two. Access. So this time, Jesus is coming again, and now the temple in heaven is open. We have access. But there's one other interesting thing, and I'm going to use this because it helps us to see, this is probably the clearest place where you can see how Revelation goes from chronological sections to explanation sections and back to chronological sections. So this is a good place to see that. The last thing we see is he's looking into the temple, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant, and he says, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, if you jump ahead to Revelation 16, that is the exact description of the seventh bowl, the last bowl of the wrath of God. I'm going, why? He's looking in the temple. Why is he seeing that last wrath? It's like, is that there? Is it stored in the back? And again, we have that concept that God has stored up these things. He's not being hasty. He's planned all along. So what we find is, next week, we'll be looking at chapters 12 through 14. Now, these are non-chronological. They're an explanation. In this chapter, we were looking at that 3.5-year period. Chapters 12 and 14 will actually touch on from when Christ was born all the way to right up before when he comes again. So it covers a huge time in history and addresses it and explains it. Here's what's interesting. In chapter 16, well, 15 starts talking about the bowls, and then we see the bowls in 16. But 15 picks up where 11 leaves off. In verse 5 and 6, he's looking into the temple, and he sees the seven angels, each holding a bowl. So it's like we end with chapter 11. He's looking in the temple, and he sees the seventh bowl. He does this commercial where he explain some stuff, and then in chapter 15, we're back to looking in the temple, And there's seven angels with bowls that have been in the temple, and they're coming out now, and they're going to do stuff with the bowls. So I just think it's interesting how he's tied those things together. And you can see it in the book, how we've we've come back to that place, and now we're going to move forward into the next chronological section. So we'll do that in the weeks to come. So what I want to do, though, we've got just 5 minutes or so left. Rachel, maybe just Rachel on the keyboard. Probably don't need the whole band for this. But I want to do this. And we don't need to take real long. But I want to invite six or eight of you, if you want to. I just want to take a five-minute time of prayer. And I want to pray for the spirit of prophecy at Church on the Rock. You guys up for that? Yes. So now, we don't have to just do it here. You guys, it's okay. The elders, I'm sure, are in agreement with me. I'm going to give you permission to be prophetic outside of the church. Okay? Anywhere you want. In your home, at Walmart, whatever. But we need it to be real. We need it to be from God. So let's pray. Let's ask God to give us a spirit of prophecy that carries the testimony of Jesus, that has genuine revelation, that gives people understanding about their life or about Christ, that is delivered in the humility of the millennial prophets that are just offering humbly. Let's pray for that. So I just want, five or six or eight of you, as many as you want to, just to come and let's just pray. God, we want a spirit of prophecy here. We don't want to wait until the 3.5-year period to be a prophetic church, because we can be a prophetic church now. We can be growing in that. We can be growing in the kind of character we need to be able to have you trust us that what we say happens because we have your heart. We're not going to say stuff that doesn't come out of your heart. So let's just take a time. The mic's open. Come and pray.